4, 10 through 12, it says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys, flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst, and beside them the birds of heaven dwell. They sing among the branches." The songs in that passage just jump off the page to me. Could you hear the orchestra? You know, for most of my life, prayer meant lists. My mother would pray for hours a day, and she would be in her rocking chair, and she had a notebook that was full, front to back, of the things that she was going to pray for. And she would sit in that chair and just rock for hours and hours. And I thought that that's what prayer was, because that's what was modeled to me. And so at 9 or 10 years old, I began my first prayer list. And it got longer and longer, because my mother taught me that if things are going well, it's because I prayed enough and I prayed correctly. And if things did not go well, it must have been because I did something wrong or I didn't pray it right. I didn't pray it in Jesus' name. Or maybe I just was fundamentally flawed and God wasn't listening to me because he didn't really love me. I hadn't earned it. And that was the sense that I grew up with prayer. Maybe some of you can relate to that to some extent or another. And so prayer became for me a checklist. It was like this cognitive life raft that I clung onto, praying the list, trying to get it right, hoping that somehow bad things in my life were going to stop happening. Because as a child, I was pretty severely abused. And so I thought, maybe if I just pray better today, it'll be a better day for me. And I brought that life raft, that kind of worldview, I brought that into my adult life as well. Praying my list, trying to get it right, hoping bad things would stop. And then 15 years ago, my life completely fell apart. Completely. Everything. And I went through rejection by my family, being cut off by my family. My then husband left me with my two kids here in Montgomery County, and I was suddenly a single mother in this incredibly expensive place. And my wiring, my worldview explanation that bad things happen because I don't pray right, suddenly it just didn't seem to work anymore. And I had to totally rethink what being a Christian meant. I had to start over and get rid of the lists. And I can't say that when I got rid of the notebooks that I was still a great praying person. I kind of wasn't. I just kind of put it all away. And I would only pray based on need. And because I was then a single mother of two teenage kids, it was usually prayers like, "Oh God, help. Oh God, help. Help me, God. Oh, help God." If you've had teenagers, you can relate with this. So these were prayers of desperation. It wasn't necessarily me thinking about other people or even trying to connect with God. I was just trying to survive. And then a couple years ago, I started to pray more formally again, but it happened on accident. And that may have been the only way that God could have really got me back into a prayer practice. But I was transitioning to life as a full-time musician. I was newly married to Ken, my husband. He was playing cajon up here. And there's so many changes, you know, when you're blending two families. And then trying to figure out how to be a full-time musician, to write songs, to write the songs that I felt like were inside of me, and then juggle PR and marketing, all that stuff that songwriters have to do these days. I just didn't like the place it was putting me in. So I just thought, well, I'll try some meditation, 5 minutes a day. So I would sit in my front window in our living room, and we have 3 trees across the parking lot from us. And I would just sit for 5 minutes a day and look at those trees and see if they would speak to me and see if I could find some rest there. And I did. I found rest. I think Melanie has talked about practicing silence. I think that that's what I was doing. And then the 5 minutes grew to be about 10 minutes a day. And I wasn't doing it because I had to check off a list. I did it because something was happening inside of me. I was getting more peaceful. I was getting more centered. I wasn't running away from how I felt. I just felt it more. And then when I was in that centered place, I could really pray. Like really pray what's going on. Not the outer layer prayers, but kind of the inner layer prayers. Do you know what I'm talking about? I kind of got past the, "Oh God, help, oh God, help, I got to get through this." to more of a connection of me and God through prayer. So prayer for me now is not about earning approval or checking off a list. It's this back and forth communication with God. And something that surprised me in that place of prayer and meditation is I thought that that was going to be the place that I went to get away from song. But as I would sit there in that silence, I started to hear some of the things that were in that video poem that I wrote. I started to experience that. I wanted you to experience a little bit of that too. And then, even more to my surprise, I found that in that place of meditation, I started to write more songs. And there was kind of a back and forth between God and I and songwriting and just the whole practice of being a musician started to be led from a place of me disconnecting with God. You know, children are made to sing, and we are made to sing, but we just forget sometimes. Have you ever listened to a child playing in the bathtub when they don't think anybody else is around? Have you ever heard? Raise your hand. Have you heard that? It's delightful. It's so beautiful. It's not perfect at all. They're just enjoying the great acoustics that happen in a bathroom, right? And if you don't call attention to it, they'll just keep going. I love that. My kids are not in that place anymore, but I just loved hearing them sing when they weren't self-conscious. They laugh and they sing as naturally as they climb and taste and explore. It's just another way to explore the universe. And some lucky children get to grow up in communities that allow them freedom to grow without feeling self-conscious, and especially when they're free from trauma or poverty, because that's important. Some of us kids like me that grew up in abuse, we're just trying to survive. You know, we're not necessarily thinking about expressing ourselves too much. But when children feel safe, there can be that just exploration that happens. Some of us, when we were children, we learned that when we sing, it doesn't sound right. Has anybody gotten that impression from people around you? Yeah, I think we all have. People say things. Everybody feels that way. And sometimes, even if we sound good, grown-ups around us will start to rate our talent. They'll start to tell us, wow, you're a really good singer. You're going to sing. And that's actually kind of hard, too, because then we're thinking, oh, singing's not just something I do to express myself. Singing can be a performance. Can you see that subtle thing that sometimes can happen? I think it happens to all of us, and without even thinking, we can pass that along to our children. And so slowly, we transform to be from freely singing children to becoming passive recipients of song. We become an audience. Or, on the flip side of that, we learn that we have to perform, that we can't just express and communicate anymore. We have to be on. Singing means standards, after all. So we either learn that we need to keep it in because we're not one of those people who are singers, or we learn that we are one of those singers, and that means we have to get it right. So it's kind of this double-edged sword. You get it either way. And I think sometimes we bring that into church, absolutely. But singing is part of our fabric. We actually need to sing. And science backs that up. Researchers have found that singing has both a tranquilizing and mood-elevating effect. When we sing, endorphins and oxytocin are released, and when people sing regularly, there's a corresponding decrease in cortisol, the stress hormone. So singing really is good medicine. And maybe that explains why there's a huge growth in choirs and choruses in the United States. According to Chorus America, 32.5 million adults sing in choirs. That's up by almost 10 million over the last 6 years. So people are flocking together to sing, and they want to sing with other people. And there's 270,000 choruses in the United States, but most of them are secular. So when people are flocking to these choruses, they're not necessarily doing it in church. So singing seems to be a part of community in nature, whether it was the birds or the crickets communicating to one another through song, or in the whale song. And when we sing too, we can experience a sense of community that we don't necessarily feel in any other way. It just seems to happen when we sing. Preliminary research suggests that when we sing together, our heart rates actually sync up. when we have phrases of music, we'll all start to breathe at the same place. Have you noticed that? Maybe just with the person who's sitting next to you, we'll kind of breathe at the same place, and then over time, over 5 minutes, our heartbeats actually start to sync. They're doing more research on that, but I think that's incredible. So it means when we're singing together, we actually can have hearts that beat as one. But while all that is true, singing in churches is at an all-time low. Trends show that people are flocking to choruses to sing, but they don't necessarily feel free to do it in church. And so we're going to talk a little bit today about why that might be and some of my thoughts on that. A 2008 LifeWay research study, if you don't mind putting that up, it found that many Protestant churchgoers feel disconnected during worship. Almost half, or 47%, of the respondents, there were 2,500 Protestant churchgoers, they said that they were going through the motions when they were singing or praying in worship services. So let's be honest. Okay, has anybody ever felt like they were going through the motions? And I'm the first one. Just raise your hand. Have you ever felt that? Take a moment, if you don't mind, while we're talking this morning, just kind of think about that. What is that? That very personal space that you experience, maybe even this morning when we did worship together. What is it that holds us back, that makes us feel like we aren't as comfortable to sing in a church setting? Is it possible that singing in church has just become irrelevant? If you look online, that's one of the answers. Some people are just saying, well, you know, in a postmodern world, singing in a church, that people just don't do that anymore. And so let's take a look at that first, the Bible. Okay, the book of Psalms is a compendium of 150 song lyrics, and it's right in the middle of the Bible. It includes directions for musicians and song leaders, and most of them are considered prayers. And then, consider Moses. Can you put up my picture there? Did anybody grow up watching Cecil DeMille's Ten Commandments? Is anybody older, about my age? Yeah, every Thanksgiving I would watch the Ten Commandments. And I remember the scene. Do you remember the scene where, you know, he spreads his hand wide and the Red Sea opens? Well, in the movie, they didn't have Moses singing at all. And that's really too bad, because he actually did sing in the Bible. He sang in Exodus 15, I'm singing my heart out to God. What a victory. He pitched horse and rider into the sea. God is my strength, God is my song, and yes, God is my salvation. And let's fast forward to 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. Hannah, in her advanced years, finds out that she is pregnant, and she sings to God, I'm bursting with God news. I'm walking on air, I'm laughing at my rivals, I'm dancing, my salvation. And let's go to the next one. Mary, in the book of Luke, when she finds out that she's been chosen by God, she sings the Magnificat. And there's been many classical compositions called the Magnificat based on this. She says, I'm dancing to the song of my Savior God. God took one look at me and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. So there's this sense in biblical tradition that when something amazing happens, people break out in song. It's almost like an episode of Glee, a little bit. It's like, wow. And that's very different from the way we live, the way I live. I mean, you know, in the office, I'm not necessarily breaking out into song, although maybe office experience would be a little better if we did. My daughter would probably say that. And think about the book of Revelation. I won't bring up any slide here, but in the book of Revelation, the way that heaven is described is largely through music. There's this chorus of angels and this great sound of everybody singing together. So there's almost the sense in the Bible that music is the very presence of God, that there's something about music that takes us there. As Matthew, I think, said last week, we kind of come to these thin places where we seem a little bit closer to God. And music seems to be a part of that in the biblical tradition. In Psalm 150, 1 through 5, it says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, with the harp and lyre, with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with clash of cymbals and with resounding cymbals. So there's something about music that speaks of the sanctuary of God, the place where God is. You know, I loved Matthew's analogy last week and actually told him this. If you were here, he talked about the way that we experience God is like sponges in the ocean. And I love that. You know, so I imagine this sponge kind of attached to a rock down at the bottom. And just waves of God presence just kind of flow over that sponge. And we can experience God in those ways. And I think that actually is a pretty good analogy for music or the way that I feel it. It's like I'm this little limited sponge, you know, clinging onto my rock, trying to get through this. And then I experience these God waves. I can't really explain it all, but he's there. We experience God in that music. Oh, where was I? I got excited. Okay, next point. So an important question is, how has worship evolved? So how did we get through the biblical tradition, what we hear in the Bible, to where we are today? So it started in small groups in the early church, and it was usually a cappella without instruments. And then through the Middle Ages, there was the monastic tradition, and perhaps you've heard Gregorian chant before. Could you play that, Sarah? So in European traditions, liturgical music evolved to this somewhat formal, classical style of music, and we also heard that with organ concertos. Let's play some Beethoven. Did anybody grow up in a church where worship and song was usually led by an organ? I'm just curious. Yeah, I grew up in a Lutheran church, and so when I hear organ, it kind of puts me back in that place. When I hear this, I feel like I have to sit up straight and behave better. I don't know if that doesn't actually help me sometimes. But we sing hymnal. We sing songs from the Missouri Synod Lutheran hymnal. Is Rachel here today? Rachel, Missouri Synod, yes? Missouri Synod Lutheran. Did you come from Missouri Synod Lutheran? Yeah, yes. And every song in there, you know, you have a number. You would sing four or five hymns in the course of a service or up on the wall. I think a lot of kind of high church traditions do that as well. And do you remember at the end of every hymn, do you remember what we would sing? Let me see if my guitar is in tune. Sorry. Sing with me. Let's do that one more time. Sing with me. Song in the hymnal ends with an amen. Have you ever thought about that? So there's really a sense that those hymns, sorry, a lot of moving parts in this message today, that every hymn ends with an amen. So there's this reaffirmation that through song we're communicating with God. Here's an interesting thing. Most of those songs were actually folk songs of the period. I don't know if you're aware of that. So many of the songs that we sing from those hymnals were actually European folk songs that were rewritten to become spiritual songs. And there was a reason that that was done. It's because those folk songs were songs that everybody knew. They could connect with. They remembered them. It wasn't as hard to teach. Many people weren't literate. And so these folk songs evolved into the hymns that we think of as sit-up-straight songs today. But I'd like to talk, too, about the African-American tradition and oral tradition specifically. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul encourages the early church to encourage each other and teach each other through songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that was the thought behind the African-American spiritual movement in the United States. And many of these songs evolved from oral tradition. And I certainly did not get to hear that kind of music at church on Sundays. I heard it in my neighborhood. I grew up on the south side of Chicago. When I went to church with my friends, I would hear that. And then also late at night, I would turn on the radio and I'd listen to the Moody Bible Station. Anybody know the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago? And they would play this late night gospel hour. And I just love that. I would listen to that. So I'd like to play something from that as well.
When the sun comes back, when the first quail calls, follow the dragon gold. For the old man is waiting for, carry you to freedom, follow.
this song specifically, The Drinking Gourd, you probably know, was a song that was giving direction on the Underground Railroad. So there are different cues in the lyrics. So as they were sung on plantations, they were, number one, a reminder that there was freedom somewhere. Number two, it was communication, letting people know the way to get there. And number three, an encouragement, just kind of to get through the next day. That's what I hear in that song. I think that's part of why I connected so much with African-American spirituals like this through my youth, because when I went to church, I was getting the sense that the world was a place that was very safe and very good, and that was not my experience at home, even though my parents kind of acted that way. But when I listened to gospel music and these kinds of spirituals, it was such a validation for me, because it was like, oh, okay, God is with those of us who are really going through bad stuff as well. And so I think that's why I tend to gravitate towards that kinds of music. I asked my friend Carolyn Kamara for some feedback on the message today, and she reminded me that many African-American spirituals are written by white worshipers, and they were modified by slaves to communicate or to signal instructions for the Underground Railroad. The first song that we did, that we sang this morning, Down by the Riverside, that, in one sense, it's about crossing the Jordan, but it also was written about crossing the Ohio River to a place where you can be free. So let's talk about what is worship, okay? What is worship? From a purely biblical standpoint, worship is service. It's not the 30 minutes that we spend singing a song, although that's kind of what it's evolved to be for us today. But it's not just that 30 minutes of song that we do once a week. Hebrews 12:28 reads, "Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And the Greek word that's translated serve here is a form of a Greek word for worship, and it's used 21 times in the New Testament in the context of service and worship. They're actually interchangeable. So worship is service. The second thing that worship is a commitment to justice. Amos 5:21-24, "I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes." No offense, Matthew, that was actually important. This was it. Your PR and your image making. I have had all I can take of your noisy ego music. Ouch. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all that I want. Worship is also linked to our inside-out transformation. It's part and parcel of that process. It's one of the spaces where we change from the inside out. William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, and to vote the will to the purpose of God." So worship is described as this kind of interaction that's happening with us, like those sponges clinging onto a rock. These waves are going over us, and we hopefully have a renewed commitment. And in that place, there's an action. This is manifest in action. And it's important to note here that when we act out in love and in social justice in the world around us, that's not where worship ended. That's still worship. How we treat each other is worship, not just the songs we sing or how well we sing them. I've been leading worship in faith communities. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm not used to these. I've been leading since about 2001. And in different churches, I've watched and I've learned and I've made tons of mistakes, and that's part of how I learn the best. And I've come to realize that for worship leaders, we need to see worship as how we work with fellow musicians, how patient we are, especially on Sunday mornings. How inclusive are we? Do we put talent above kindness? That is a place of worship in my mind, more so than hoping the songs go really well when we play in front of you all. The how and the process of leading is just as important as the finished product to me. Worship is a lifestyle. Brian Sergio, in his book, The Six Marks of Progressive Christian Worship, defines it as doing our best to live every moment of every day in such a way that God is honored and respected and loved. I love that. Worship and service, music and prayer, kind of all interwoven into this fabric of our transformation, the journey that we're all taking. And lastly, and I think this is important, worship is a choice. It's intentional. It can be deliberate time spent. It's not necessarily an emotional experience, although sometimes you kind of get surprised by this feeling and you go with it and maybe sing a little something if nobody's around listening. And it's also an investment in a relationship. So when I go on a date with my husband about once a week, he's terrified right now because he's thinking you're all going to look at him. So don't look. Don't look at Ken. But when we go on a date, I'm taking time, right? I'm investing in a relationship with him or with my friends. I have to invest in those friendships. And it's not like, oh, because every time I'm with you, I just feel so wonderful. And of course, that happens. But as you know, that doesn't usually happen. You can't coast on that. If you depended on that, we would probably not go out nearly as often. You're such a good sport. So worship is not just what happens when the music starts. And I personally see worship and song as a practice in wholeness and a journey to wholeness. It's my process, and it's also my destination. And that's my heart and hope for this community as well, that we experience the freedom to sing along our journey, to enjoy our connection to God and each other through worship. So that brings us back to the problem that we were talking about before. Why is it that if we are actually made to sing, we benefit, we feel good when we sing, we're healthier when we sing, our hearts beat as one when we sing, if it's this organic part of our life, or can be, and if people around the world and in our country are flocking to sign up for choruses, why is it that when we come to church, we don't necessarily feel as free? And I don't take it personally if after service today or any time you want to give me or the other worship leaders here your feedback. We really want to hear what you think because we're talking about this a lot. So let's talk about worship today in the 21st century. What are some of the reasons that I think that we may go through the motions? Well, many evangelical churches they didn't do it on purpose, but they've turned worship into kind of a presentational genre of music. It's become a recording industry. When I started leading worship, it was at a Vineyard church in Park City, Utah. It wasn't that way. So I've kind of seen a change that's happened over the time. And we were singing Vineyard worship songs, and they were very simple, almost painfully simple. But they were really simple, so you could get right in there and you could sing. And after a few minutes, you could even close your eyes because you don't even have to look at the screen anymore. You know, you can kind of be right there. But those songs were not the songs that started to play on the radio. Radio and the recording industry kind of took the wave of worship in the U.S. at least, and it turned it into this presentational genre of music. I've got to find where I am. Now, unfortunately, a lot of songs are actually not written for a congregational setting. When you're writing for the recording industry, you're trying to write something that's going to have people listen to the radio, not give you the thumbs down on Pandora, right? If you're streaming Pandora, you know, you're like, oh, I don't like that one. Boop, you're gone. That songwriter doesn't get a royalty. Not that it was big anyway, but, you know, you just if you're listening to the radio and you don't like the song, boop, you just change the channel. And we can even start to think about those songs as consumers. It's only natural, of course, because we've kind of created this marketplace for Christian music. But when you're writing for this kind of setting, it's a totally different paradigm, and the songs that can be successful in a congregation are not necessarily the ones that would play on the radio. And that's why there can be the pressures on songwriters to kind of glam them up a little bit and make them sound more special. I have the pleasure of writing with a playwright, and I write songs for theater, and that's a very specific paradigm. You're writing a song to kind of take the plot forward, to give us a sense of a character. I also write sometimes with a producer that works with film and licensing, and when you're writing song for a movie or for film, you're usually trying to heighten emotion. So you're writing in such a way that you really want people to feel something. They're not thinking about the lyrics of the song, but they're caught up in a movie. Do you know what I mean? This is why songwriters write songs the way they do. But when we write for worship singing and for this setting, can you see why those kinds of songs might not fit in a place like this? Or they might even make us feel like we're not totally grounded because they weren't actually written for us to feel grounded. So I want to show us this by doing a couple songs together. Trying not to bump. Oh, almost. Almost, Grant. So I think you know this song, We Shall Overcome. It was originally written by Charles Tindley, who was a Methodist minister. His father was a slave. His mother was free. And he's one of the fathers of gospel music. And his original song, I'll Overcome, was taken by, I think it was Pete Seeger, who kind of reworked the lyrics and turned it into We Shall Overcome, which is the protest song that a lot of us may be familiar with. But let's sing it together. Congregational setting. You can see there's nothing really fancy about that song. It's very memorable. It's very simple. And I don't know that I played it in the best key for you, but it's supposed to be in a better key. Was that a little low for some people? Okay, sorry about that. But that was a song written for a congregational setting. Now, let's contrast that to a song that was written by Dolly Parton, and she did a famous version of it. But here's the most famous and beautiful version.
If I should stay, I would only be in your way. So I'll go, but I know I'll think of you every step of the way. And I,
you can sing along if you want to. I hear you.
Love you.
Second. I mean, we could go there. We could spend the rest just listening to Whitney and the drinking gourd. But I want you to just see what happened to you between those two songs. So hopefully if you were singing the first song, the We Shall Overcome, it seemed like we sort of leaned into it, right? We knew the song. It was approachable. We sang more together. But when you hear Whitney, what happened inside? Does anybody want to say what happened? What did you experience when that came on? Yeah.
I mean, I was brought back. I think it was a certain time in my life. Mm-hmm. You know, not late nights or early, you know, just like that.
Yeah.
You know, but it's definitely beautiful.
Did you feel an urge to sing with her?
Yeah.
You did? Did everybody feel an urge to sing with her? Did you? Well, that's great. You are the brave ones. Y'all need to be signing up for worship team. That's what needs to happen. But for most of us, my experience was, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy, right? Just take it. Take it, Whitney. Yeah, exactly. It's perfect. Nobody needs to hear me sing. Let's just let Whitney take that song. And that's beautiful. That's what it was for, right? It's for the recording industry. It's supposed to make us feel kind of dumbfounded and spellbound. It's beautiful. It was written for that context. But that was not a song that was written for us to sing along to. Do you see the difference? And so sometimes in churches, when worship leaders such as myself, when we take songs that we've heard off of Christian radio and we start playing them in here because we love them, we connect with them, they take us back to a place, it might not be setting us up to really be able to sing it and engage with it. Does that make sense? So I know there's some people that say, hey, you know, can you do this song sometime or can you do this song? And I'll just have to say, oh gosh, I love that song too. You know, I'm not sure that's a song that all of us can sing, or that's kind of tricky, or it has lots of parts. So as worship leaders, I know we all kind of struggle with that. We have these songs. I see Rachel nodding her head back there. You know, we have these songs, and we love them, and we want to do them. But then we're thinking, okay, but what can we do a song that helps people come together as we're singing those songs? So let's go back to something that I brought up earlier. The fact that people are flocking to choruses in large numbers while church music is becoming more and more quiet. So why don't we feel comfortable to sing and express to God in this setting? And I wonder if it has to do with that place that we maybe experienced here between We Shall Overcome and I Will Always Love You. Just think about that, how you related to the music. Did you at all feel like I could just kind of be an audience and listen to this? It's definitely the place I was in. And so I wonder if that's part of how we've gotten to where we are, where people feel that they are kind of going through the motions in church or feel like they have to perform a little bit because we're doing a lot of these songs that feed that sense that we're in a performance space. Now, there's lots of theories and ideas about how to solve this problem, and we've talked a lot about that with the worship leaders. But something that I've really been learning from and that I wanted to share with you today is going back to this rich history of African-American spirituals and gospel music. Is it possible that we can learn something from gospel music that's going to help us today? Because gospel churches are not having a problem with people singing. So the problem that we're having in evangelical churches is not happening in the AME churches. People are actually flocking to those churches because they want to join a gospel choir. So I think that we can really take a look at that and see what we can learn for the way we practice things here. Could you play some Sister Rosetta Tharpe? Take a look.
Gonna lay down my heavy load.
Sister Rosetta Tharpe, and if you don't know about Sister Rosetta, she is actually the person that created the rock guitar solo. Did you know that? It was created by this African-American woman in a gospel tradition. She is the mother of rock music, and she would come in her pill hats. You can see videos. Take a look at it online, and she would dress up, and she'd have those overcoats, and then she'd strap on that guitar, and she would sing those great call-and-response songs. That's where Jimi Hendrix and all the rest learned from this woman, but she never got too much credit for it, as is often the way. Now, what did you notice about the music? Did anybody notice something about the structure of the song? Does anybody want to shout anything out? Or the way that worship looked up there versus how we do it? Call and response, yes, call and response. So there's this repetitive part where one person can sing the lead and another, we can just kind of answer that. We did that with I'll Fly Away and Down by the Riverside. Is there anything else that you observed just in taking a look at Sister Rosetta and her group up there? Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, exactly. So if you didn't hear that, people are closer together and there's not like everybody's kind of off in their space performing or doing their thing. Any other observations about Sister Rosetta? Something that I notice about this and that I also experience when I go to, you know, different churches and experience AME worship or gospel worship is that their eyes are open. And their eyes aren't open because they're looking on a screen to remember the words, but they're looking at each other. Has anybody seen that in a gospel service? There's more of a sense of the horizontal happening in the gospel space. We don't have that as much here. It seems like we're much more in a space where it's supposed to kind of be me and God, and I kind of close my eyes and I'm transported somewhere. Do you see what I'm talking about? It's something very different than happens there. You know, I think that it does need to be said that there is a very artificial divide between gospel music and worship music. This is a real problem. I read some articles, and when what started to be called black gospel, when that movement happened with emancipation, there were some unfortunate reverends and pastors that started to write that was not church music because it was too vulgar. And I think it's safe to say that was colored by a lot of racist attitudes. Can we agree on that? And so what happened is that there started to be this divide between what was happening in many white congregations and African-American congregations, and even a sense of arrogance about that somehow there was something better about what white congregations were doing. And I think that's so unfortunate because we can learn so much from gospel music. Christian radio is not even playing gospel music right now. Have you noticed that? You have to kind of go to a different channel if you want to hear Christian songs that are more from an R&B influence. There's still some of that racist divide today. I don't really think that so-called black gospel music should be marginalized. Why wasn't that embraced and included? These songs of great character that were hard-won songs with grit. And that's unfortunate, as I said, because I think we could have learned a lot by looking at those traditions and embracing those traditions in the church I went to, which was primarily white, even though it was on the South Side. So let's take a look at some of the lessons that I've gained from gospel music. And we've brought some of these up already. Number one, there's community awareness. The lyrics reflect here and now realities and injustices in the world. And for that reason, gospel music often becomes protest music. It's not vulgar. It's this reality and the bravery to go there in a worship setting. Also, that call and response foundation, it's singable. It's made for community song. It's authentic. It's mindful and grounded where you are right now, but also hoping about where you're hoping to be. It's real. It's worship and praying in a gritty place. Eyes open. Seeing those around you. Knowing that you're not alone and being there for others. And it's not necessarily floating in another dimension. Your ground is under your feet. You're aware of the needs of the world around you. Mindful of the world. But also aware of your great need. And here at Cedar Ridge, we're so blessed by our diversity. It's something that we can really draw on and learn from. And I know that all the worship leaders, we're really hoping to learn more about that, that the worship we would do here would reflect this time and place. You know, the Underground Railroad just went right through our backyard. Have you ever visited some of the stops on the Underground Railroad around here? I mean, it was right here. It's part of our heritage. This is part of our story. And I think that's something we can be very, very proud of. And we can take that example of songs of us, songs that we sing. Yes, we sing it to God, but there's more of a sense of the horizontal where we're singing these songs to encourage one another and have our eyes open. So in close, how do we personally and as a community better connect with God through prayer and singing and worship? Well, number one, going back to where we started, I think it's so beautiful when we find the orchestra. When we take time in nature, or if we can't do that, if time doesn't allow, turning on a video or some kind of sounds of nature and engaging with the sounds of the universe, reminding ourselves that song is a very organic and a natural thing. It's not something we have to put on or do well. It's just kind of part of who we are. And sometimes that takes time to develop that. Number two, we can own our own song. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We can just own it. This is how I sing. Be proud of it even. Don't just sing for yourself. Sing for the people around you. Own that song. And sometimes owning that song means you're developing a kind of a one-on-one communication with God and your personal time at home and your devotions. And it can be inward focused and eyes closed. You can feel like you're in your own world. And That's beautiful. That's kind of that vertical connection that I was talking about. And sometimes we need that, and I've definitely grown through times like that. But I think what we really can remember, and what I take from the gospel tradition, is number three, we can join the chorus. Open our hearts to community, worship experience, and this more horizontal connection to the people around us, adding to the harmonies and the vibrations with our voices, and bringing our own struggles and our own place of vulnerability into the song. So we're going to end with a prayer exercise, but we're going to start by playing the orchestra again, by playing that video. And this time, I would invite you, if you feel comfortable, to just close your eyes, focus on the sounds, take some deep breaths. It's always helpful for me when I have both my feet on the floor and my hands on my legs, but whatever's comfortable for you. And as we replay that, just listen to the song, just relax, and then we're going to do a sung meditation together.
There is an orchestra all around us. It starts with the high rush of our breath, the dull pulse of our heartbeat in our ears, voices around us, laughter, and traffic. When we can carve out moments in nature, when we can momentarily unplug, our senses begin to sharpen. We notice the sound of rainfall. We can hear the rush of water. Crickets and tree frogs sing to us in our sleep. Nature sings a chorus. It rings in the air, and it runs so deep that you can hear it undersea. Here we are in the middle, amidst this chorus of the universe. Do we join the song? Can we resist? Songs that start in our toes, deep in earth, free from ego or judgment. Songs of here. Songs of now. Songs of us.
So I wrote just a very simple and short meditation on the first verse that I read at the very beginning of our message. And let's try doing that together. So just relax, no performance here. I think what I'll do is I'm just going to sing it once through. If you want to join me this first time, feel free to do that. But then the second time, let's sing it all together.
I'm not afraid to die.
that you surrounded us with this beautiful orchestra of the universe. And I pray for each one of us, wherever we are, that you would just help us grow in confidence, grow in our sense of your love for us, that we can begin to express and sing more to you through our song. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Caroline. That was amazing, really amazing. Thank you so much. And we're going to have communion now. This is a tradition that Jesus started 2,000 years ago and that we've been practicing as followers of Jesus for that time. And, you know, connected to some of the things that Caroline has been sharing with us, this is a tradition where we come together. There's the horizontal and the vertical component here. We're coming together as one. That's what communion means, right? It means coming together, having this community. We're going to come and take the bread and wine as one body, as one group. Everybody is invited to do this, right? Everybody is welcome to participate. We have places at the front here where we can serve one another, also in the middle here. The bread, by the way, is all gluten-free, in case you have a problem with gluten, so relax about that part. We also can be served at the sides. So if you'd rather be served that way, that's another way of taking communion this morning. But we come together to do it. We're also coming to God, right? This is an invitation. It's an invitation to a meal. Jesus initiated that and said that the bread represents his body. The wine or the grape juice that we have this morning represents his blood. There's something sacrificial about this. This is God in a moment of vulnerability or showing vulnerability to us and welcoming us and offering God's self to us. This is something we do to connect with God. There's this vertical component. It's something we do in many ways that's a mystery, right? How does this bread, how does this wine connect us to God? Well, clearly it's not the bread, it's not the wine. There's a deeper mystery beyond. There's something that transcends this reality. And yet, we're experiencing it through something very concrete, something very real. Bread and wine, and not only that, one another. So it's grounded. It's in this present moment. So again, everybody is welcome to come forward and take the bread and wine. We also have opportunities if you would like some prayer, if you'd like somebody to pray with you, you have something you want to share, you've come in weighed down or in need this morning, we'd love to pray with you. So there'll be people at the back who'd be glad to do that. You can also write out prayers towards the back on the wall. There's some paper you can write on or small pieces of paper that you can write a prayer on, roll them up and just put them in the little windows there. We also have an opportunity to give. We were mentioning about that earlier, give financially. There's lots of ways we can respond, and we'll be singing together as well. So let's just take this moment to connect with God and to connect with one another. Let's pray before we go further. Lord, we welcome you. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for our involvement in that. Thank you for our connection to that. Thank you that we belong, that we are part of it. There's not one of us here, no matter what we've thought, said, done, or wherever we've been, there's not one of us whose voice does not count, whose worship is not important, whose response is not welcomed. Lord, may we truly experience communion this morning. In your name, amen. Please come forward and take the bread and wine.